morning, everyone. I almost didn't know if I should come up to the front. I was so engrossed in our brother's prayer this morning. It encouraged me, and I was like, oh, let's keep praying, brother, keep praying. And now I'm up here this morning. I hope you all are doing well, and you're all encouraged in the Lord. This morning, we'll be continuing our sermon series, our elder-led series, through the book of 1 Peter. We'll be finishing off the chapter of chapter 3. So if you can all turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 22. And when you find it, if you can please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 3:8-22. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, our righteous and eternal King, O God of our salvation, help us, Lord, to wait upon you this morning. As we've heard this morning of your care for your people and the ways that you've provided through them, through your kind acts of providence, may that inform our prayers, Lord, knowing that you are our God that cares for us day by day. That even as we approach your word this morning, please grant me the words to speak this morning. Please grant us hearts that want to hear your word and obey. And grant us minds that are thoughtful towards you, that want to know your word, that want to hear and obey, and want to honor you in all that we do. That we may be bound together in common purpose, in one mind, wanting to glorify your Son to the honor and glory of your name. Please bless this time in your word. Let it be the activity of your people before you, wanting to draw nearer to you and honor you with our lives. May you please bless us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in our text today, we will hear Peter's final concluding instructions to the church in Asia Minor, on how they are to live in the world. If we remember, he called Christians, his audience, elect exiles. And this stresses two realities for us as Christians that we have to understand. The two realities are this, that one, in Christ, you've been chosen by God for salvation. He is our God. We are his people. And then two, you have to remember that in Christ, you are a foreigner. You are a stranger in this land, in this life, because you are a citizen of God's kingdom. Those are two realities we have to understand when the term elect exiles is applied to us. So even along the lines of us being foreigners, that we are pilgrims, we are travelers through this land. We're walking through this life with a new desire for our new home in eternity with our God. We are foreigners, and also we are chosen by God for salvation. And when Paul is writing to Christians as elect exiles, he has a desire for them. He wants them to stand firm in the true grace that they have received. They are to live their lives with the grace that they have received from God through Christ in mind. Peter's instructions to them, as we've seen in previous sermons in 1 Peter, is how they are to live as God's people in a world as exiles. And it's instructions for us about how are we supposed to live in this life as exiles. Some of the things that we've talked about in previous sermons is that we've been chosen to grow in holiness and to proclaim God's grace. That we also have to live honorably and humbly among the people of this world as witnesses to Christ. We are to glorify God in our marriages, and wives are to share the gospel if you have an unbelieving husband with unbelieving husbands with your conduct. And husbands are to honor their wives as fellow Christians and co-heirs of grace. But Peter's final instructions in our passage focuses on what to do if you suffer while doing good as God's people. When we think about doing good and right, that's sometimes very hard to do good, something good or something right, because sometimes you don't want to do it. Sometimes it's inconvenient. And then sometimes it backfires and causes you even more trouble for doing the right thing. Do you know the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished? You remember that phrase? You hear that phrase? Sometimes somebody's very cynical and no good deed goes unpunished. Basically what they're saying is that even though they're trying to do a good thing, something bad just always happens tied to it. Has doing right for Christ cost you something? Has doing something right for Christ cost you something dear? Maybe a friendship, a job, your reputation? Do you feel like your hands are tied behind your back as you try to navigate through life because you don't have the freedom as everybody else maybe around you has? Maybe your convictions hold you back from doing certain things. Do you sometimes say in the back of your mind, underneath your breath, if I wasn't a Christian, I would do? Do you say that sometimes? Do you catch yourself doing that? Sometimes doing right for Christ costs you and invites trouble. And this book has not been an easy book for Ali and I to preach through. We've talked about citizenship and husbands and wives. Now we're talking about suffering. Suffering can lead to so much hurt and so much confusion because our expectations are misaligned to what Scripture actually is telling us. So when Peter is writing to the Christians in this book, we read in this book that says that they were grieved by various trials. So they were discouraged and confused because they were going through hard times. They were suffering persecution and opposition and harsh treatment. In their day-to-day lives, they were experiencing all these hard times because of their faith in Christ. So Peter turns to speak about what they should do when suffering comes their way for doing the right thing. Doing the right things that are actually pleasing to God. So how are we to live in this world as Christians when we're treated poorly and suffer for Christ? We can talk a lot about the right thing or things to do because of the gospel. We do these things because the gospel is true. But we don't talk as much about continuing to do the right thing in the midst of trouble and suffering. So Peter wants Christians to stand firm in the grace they've received even when trouble is surrounding them. So as a church, we'll consider this morning that we are to live as Christ's blessed people as we suffer for him. That we are to live as Christ's blessed people as we suffer for him. So the first thing you ask me, like, okay, so Phil, how do we do this? Well, we're going to consider this looking at 3 points. How do we live as blessed people as we suffer for him? One, we live in unity and be a blessing. Verses 8 to 12. We are not to fear those who oppose doing good for Christ. That's verses 13 to 17. We are to follow Christ who suffered for us. Verses 18 to 22. So again, we are to live in unity and be a blessing. We are not to fear those who oppose doing good for Christ. And we are to follow Christ who suffered for us. So let's look at our first point. We are to live in unity and be a blessing. Verse 8 reads, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So when Peter begins this section, he says, "Finally, all of you." He begins this section with the thought of how Christians should be good toward each other. That with all the instructions toward all the various aspects of their life they have to navigate, he wants them to do certain things as a body of believers. And what are these things? He wants them to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He lists them out. "Finally, I've gotten to this point. Please remember these things." These are all relational things, how you relate to other believers, right? All of these are relational. So he encourages them to have unity of mind, that in their thinking, they have one purpose. They're on the same page. They have the same goal. So even just mentioning this about our minds being one, we have to think about, how is the unity of your mind this morning? Do you share the same Christian goals as your brothers and sisters here? The purpose we should all be striving for is being in Christ and striving to live a life worthy of the gospel. Are we all thinking this way? Are you thinking this way this morning? Do you come in this morning with other thoughts on the mind, or you're trying to check a box with coming in this week, or are you coming in with the same mind of wanting to mature and grow in Christ that we should all have? They're also to be one people. They're supposed to be considerate and caring towards each other. That would do us well to think about as well, too. Are you sympathetic to your brothers and sisters in the church? Even those who may not have the same view or hold the same view exactly as you do. Do you show brotherly love to your brothers and sisters in the church? Do you look at them as comrades? Or are you just sitting beside somebody that, oh, I just thought I'd just sit here today? But is there any other affection that is tied to us gathering together? Are you tender-hearted? Do you care about your brothers and sisters that you're sitting beside? Do you know about their concerns? We did have a wonderful time with the praise and testimony time where we clapped for one another, and was that genuine, that you were happy that you saw the Lord work in each other's lives? Are you tender-hearted? And then the next thing is closely tied to being tender-hearted. Do you feel people with more esteem than yourselves? With a humble mind. Are your opinions, your ways, all that matter to you, are they that matter the most? Or do you esteem what other people think higher than yourself? These instructions from Peter were to be evident among the Christians even as they faced difficult situations. This was their good service to the Lord. So then verse 9 turns into another instruction that we should look at this morning that he gives them. He says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So in the midst of the Christian life, we are not to repay evil, meaning bad intentions, bad actions, or reviling, hard words of criticism, with our own evil and reviling words, right? So it's not an eye for an eye mentality. Somebody says something harsh to you, you just lash back out. You're just super defensive. You know, somebody pushes on you, you just want to give them one. That's not what we're supposed to do. But on the contrary, it says that we are to bless in repayment for evil and reviling we experience for following Christ. We are to speak and act in such a way to meet their bad actions and criticism with Christian concern for their spiritual good. But now, I just said that, but now you may hear that like, well, that doesn't sound fair at all. That doesn't sound like a great exchange, especially in our internet gotcha age. We have to come out on top whenever we get into a conversation. We have to come out on top for the sake of Christ, right? So if say somebody says something about Christianity on a TikTok video, you have to get your comment on like right away. We have to show them their errors right away. Or maybe when your colleague at work tries to trip you up at work because you're a Christian, I have to have the perfect response to kind of just shut them up. Or maybe when you're with your family and they say all Christians are hypocrites, you have to have some sort of way to defend yourself and kind of shut them down. Am I saying that because you are a Christian, you need to go out there and just be a punching bag for people? No, I'm not saying that. But what Scripture is calling us to is to be a people, for you to be a Christian, that meets evil, bad intentions, actions, with blessing. And the reason for this is this, because you are called to be gracious as a people that have been blessed by God. Our God called us out of the world to be his blessed, holy people, as it talks about in this book. To turn, to live life full of good works, blessing people, even those who meet us with harshness. We're not meant to just get revenge, but to meet them with blessing as we have been blessed. So what do I mean by blessing? Because that, I'm throwing around blessing, I'm saying it all the time. What do I mean by that? What I don't mean is I'm not saying that you condone what they're doing. I'm not saying that you have to say that the favor of God is on what they're doing, that they're sinning against God's people. I'm not saying that. But we are to meet our opponents with the gospel, the best good word that we can give them, and with prayer for their souls, maybe even having actions fueled by the gospel that help you to treat them in ways better than they deserve. And we see the reason for this, why we do not repay evil with and reviling as we receive as Christians, where it says to us in verses 10 to 12, if you read that, if you look with me there, it says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this is quoted from Psalm 34, which speaks about God's goodness. In verses 10 and 11, it speaks about what does a good life look like in God's eyes. It says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Turn away from speaking evil and deceit, and instead seek peace and pursue it." But why is it better? Why is it better to seek peace and pursue and turn away from evil? Why? Because in verse 12, it says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and he hears their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The reason why we bless when reviled is because God consistently always wants us to do good as his people. He constantly provides and does good, and we must pursue good as his people as we live. The Lord is against all evil, even revenge. To live as in his goodness as his people, we must pursue what is good in our actions and speech must align with this goodness. In Luke 6, verse 27 to 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." How are you with loving your enemies this morning? I don't know if anybody has enemies here. It'd be kind of wild. It's like, oh, I can just think of a person that's an enemy. How are you with loving your enemies this morning? How are you with blessing others with good news? Are you a vengeful person when you're crossed? Do you repay people with the silent treatment? Maybe you cut them off, you never speak with them or say a word again. Maybe you're doing something that they would obviously upset them, you do that to bother maybe a friend, a husband, a wife, a colleague. Do you swear or yell or curse people out? Do you punish people who wrong you and you believe that you're still in the right? This command to bless is a hard one, since we all have this inner sense that we should be treated fairly. And we look to ourselves like, this is how I believe that I should be treated. And if anybody doesn't do that, then watch out. We could be tempted to do this. You as a Christian are being called to keep blessing. We've received salvation. Even when we're wrong, we are called to bless. So we are to bless, to be about the good, even when wrong comes our way. So if we do not keep Christ in mind, this would be a snare for us, that the evil one can catch us in to sin against our Savior by forgetting him when we're wronged. So we need to keep this in mind, that even when we're wronged for Christ, we are to still keep Christ in mind and bless. Let's look at our second point. We are to not fear those who oppose doing good for Christ. In verse 13, it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Coming out of verse 12, if you remember, that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. He hears their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. We have to keep that in mind when we read verse 13. So we should actually read verse 13 as a promise and a reassurance, not just wishful thinking. So it's not just like, oh, well, who's really against anybody doing a good thing? That it's just like a common knowledge type of thing that everybody understands. If somebody does a good thing, who would really be against that? That's not what it's getting at. But if we read this with verse 12 in mind, that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and he is against those who do evil, we should see this as a great reassurance in the command to bless, because it's a response to evil being spoken against people, that the Lord is good in keeping his children. Excuse me. That who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Well, our God, who is righteous, he is there to protect us and keep us as we do good. As we strive to honor him in doing good in the face of opposition, living for Christ, his eyes are on us and he hears our prayers. We can zealously pursue good of honoring him because his eyes are on us. This provides encouragement for the instruction that comes next in verse 14, where it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So, why will we be blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake? It's because the one whose eyes are on the righteous is still on you. So now you can know that the blessing of the Lord, you can respond to suffering and persecution by blessing. You do not have to have fear knowing that you are blessed. So if you are not to fear when you suffer persecution, what are you to do instead? Verse 15 tells us this. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So we are not to fear if suffering comes our way, but what are we supposed to do in response? We are to, in the center of our being, in your heart, hold Christ in the highest importance. He should have the highest affection. No one is more famous in your heart than Jesus Christ. Hold Christ in your heart. Honor him as Lord, as your God. And out of this reverence, we must be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the certain hope we have in us. This could be formal. Somebody can come out of the woodwork and just ask you, like, why do you have this formal hope? Or it could be informal. You're just going through life and people are seeing you live your life and bless and not curse. And they're wondering, hey, what's this hope that you have? And this is also a blessing, brothers and sisters, that even the ones who are accusing us or the ones that are asking us questions, we can explain our hope to them. We are still sharing that good word with them. We're still blessing them. But why go to all this trouble? We see the reason for this in verses 16 and 7. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This response of holding Christ in your heart and always being prepared is consistent with the clear conscience you have gained by being saved through the gospel and the good actions that come from being in Christ. It shames the slanderer for saying anything against the good behavior stemming from the gospel in our lives. Ultimately, we learn that the best reason is that it is better to suffer for good if it is God's will than for evil. We must see that honoring our God with good works that come from following him is better than the evil of this world, even though it may be cathartic. Oh, I have that word for that person. I got one up on them. You may feel good for a moment, but that's not the better thing. The better thing is having our good God see your actions, seeing you blessed because you've been blessed by him. So I asked the question when I said before, do not fear opposition or do not fear those who oppose you. Do you fear people opposing your faith? Maybe at school, from work colleagues? Are you troubled by the opinions of others? I remember I told some of you before I had this job that every time I went to work, I was nervous. Because anytime they knew I was a Christian there and any question would come up, would be like, write to me automatically. And I was nervous all the time. Do you fear the opposition of your faith? Especially as you're trying to live for Christ? I know it's not easy, especially if you don't have a lot of Christians around you. But hear the solution from Scripture where it says, honor Christ as holy in your heart, in the center of your being. Awe and reverence for him silences the fear of others that may consume our hearts, especially if you're striving to do good for him. Another thing you have to keep in mind is that be prepared to answer questions about your hope. And my encouragement to you is to be simple and plain. Sharing is good. Are you living for Christ, honoring him as holy in your hearts? It may generate questions. And that's a really a good thing. This is something to think about. Does your life for Christ generate questions about what your hope is in? When you go out in the world, the store, with your family, people who know you're a Christian, does that generate questions about what your hope is in? A simple way that I encourage you all just to do this at work is that when you go to work on Monday and they ask you how your weekend was, you know, you don't just share about the barbecue you went to or the water park you went to or I don't know, the great meal. There's a lot of food I'm talking about. The great food you ate. But you share that you went to church on Sunday and that you enjoyed it. That may generate questions about your faith and the hope that you have. That will identify you as a Christian with your colleagues and get them probably looking at you a little bit of a different way. I remember when at this one workplace that I would do that, I'd share with them that I wouldn't go all out and like I'm not like the greatest evangelist. I'll just tell them I went to church. I enjoyed it. It was a great time. And then what happened is that I get every living question under the sun. They see something in the news about a Christian. Hey, Phil, what do you think about this? You know, Easter would roll around. Like, do you really believe in the resurrection? You know, Christmas would roll around. What's this Christmas about? A baby born? Like, all these questions about Christianity would come out, right? And it's just simply, you don't have to be audacious or about it. It's just living your life for Christ in front of people. It should generate, you know, those questions about the hope that you have. said before, the solution to your fearing of people opposing your faith is honoring Christ as holy in your heart, being prepared to answer questions about your hope. Be simple and plain about it. And also, lastly, trust the Lord. That's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because what I'm mentioning right now, this is not going to be things that all of us are going to be privy to and we're going to see like, oh man, they're really suffering for the Lord. We're not going to see that. It's going to be in those quiet moments when you are there just by yourself, only the Lord and you. And in those moments when no one else is watching, are you keeping God in mind? Are you keeping our Lord in mind? That he knows what's going on. He knows what's good in this situation. And I want to honor him. We want our Lord's eye upon us, looking down favorably upon us, more than anything else we can gain in this world, more than any impression somebody can look at you and say, oh, they're the smartest person in the world. Oh, they're the most... That is nothing compared to our Lord looking favorably upon us by living out of the life that we have gained in Christ. Remember that we are to live as Christ's blessed people as we suffer for him, even if we suffer for him. And just briefly, I just talked about that we are to live in unity and be a blessing. We're not to fear those who oppose us for doing good for Christ. And then our last point this morning is that we are to follow Christ who suffered to save us. So the main reason why all of this, we should heed this call from Scripture is because doing good, even when we suffer, is seen in our Savior, in Christ. He is our example of suffering for doing the greatest good. Christ suffered and did the most amazing good for us. In verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put into death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." In the gospel, we see that Jesus suffered once for sins. In his satisfying sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God, we see one who is most righteous, most pure, most good, always doing everything right, always pleasing the Father, having to suffer for unrighteousness. That puts in context a little bit of us thinking that we're doing good and we don't deserve anything that happens to us. Christ is the absolute perfect one, and he even suffered for doing things that were good. The ultimate good, providing a way of salvation. Christ's suffering is an example for us, but also a reason for us to have gratitude. It is a reason to embrace the suffering that we may come to because of our gracious Savior who suffered for our good. He died in the flesh and was made alive in the spirit and was delivered up for our trespasses, being raised for our justification. And he triumphantly accomplished that work on the cross. He suffered for us, for our good. So when we get to verses 19 and 20, it has a note of triumph and vindication in it, that we have to view those things together. I know when we read through it before, your eyes may have raised when we read this part of the passage earlier, and you are in good company. It is probably one of the most difficult passages to interpret in Scripture. There are varying views on it by very godly men, and even as I express what I think is going on here, they may view me as wrong, and they're still godly and still brothers as well, too. So I'm just going to give you what I think this is saying, but I'm not going to say that I'm 100% on it, but I do want to make sure that we get the main point to consider to help us reveal the intent of this difficult passage. So what we have just looked at is Jesus fully completing his work on the cross for our benefit. He died and was risen by the Spirit. So for Christians, this must mean something positive. It must mean something for us to have confidence and reassurance in. This is why he's writing to them. He's writing to the believers that are suffering, saying that Christ suffered on your behalf. And then he's going to elaborate on that as well, what this means. So we can trust that there's vindication at the end of this, because even if we look at the end of our passage, we see at the end of it that Jesus, he's sitting at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So in that span there, there's this trajectory where it's getting more positive. So our good, gracious Savior suffering for us and the things that come after are meant for our good. So when we look at verses 19 and 20, where it says, after being put to death but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water. You wonder, what does that mean? I don't have 100% certainty of what this means, but I'm going to hazard something. Is that our risen Lord, after his resurrection, and before his ascension, in his resurrected body, being raised in the Spirit, goes to the spiritual realm and makes a victorious proclamation of his triumph. We don't know exactly what he said, but I think it's something victorious to state that this has been accomplished, because he died in the Spirit, but was made alive in the Spirit. And this was to further condemn the disobedient sinners from the time of Noah. They experienced judgment with the flood, a judgment that was so great that only eight people were delivered through the flood waters. Again, the proclamation to the spirits in prison are to point to the completeness of the one sacrifice for sin, which leads us to what relates to believers in verses 21 and 22, where it says, baptism, which corresponds with this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll stop there and I'll make a note on that. That Peter is clarifying that baptism isn't just some physical cleaning off of dirt. It's not a bath. It's not just washing off dirt off yourself. But it's an appeal to a clean, good conscience. It is a sign of putting off the dirt of sin and beginning a new life in Christ. A sign that you've been delivered from his judgment, as Noah and his family, the other seven people, were delivered from the judgment waters of the flood. The baptism shows that we've been delivered from the just judgment of God. It's a sign of putting off the dirt of sin and beginning a new life in Christ by trusting in his sacrifice and his resurrection. But then now it says about what Jesus now is doing is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'll read it again from the beginning. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is triumphantly in heaven at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him as he reigns. This one sacrifice of Jesus Christ suffering for our good, completely victorious, brings us to God where he is ruling in glory even though he suffered for our good. So for the believer, we see, we are living for Christ, we may suffer. We see with Jesus in his example, Jesus suffered, but that led to him even to him being glorified. It wasn't that he suffered and that was the end of the story. It ended to him being vindicated and also to him being glorified. So our example in Christ causes us to not shy away from suffering, because we see the example of Christ. He suffered and that led to him getting to glory. So should we not look at adversity or we should not look at adversity or put ourselves in harm's way. We shouldn't do that. But my encouragement is that we should zealously love the Lord to make him more famous in our hearts and to do good despite the opposition we may face or suffering. Because we see the example in Jesus that he suffered and that led to glory. And should trial and persecution come by the Lord's will, because we're following Christ, we are to continue to do good unto the Lord, because we are following the one who is glorified into his goodness. Jesus' suffering is spoken about to show that suffering is a part of following Christ. He is the prime example of how you are to live through suffering for doing good. We are in good company if we suffer following him. Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 20, that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will also keep. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Though this is true, we have the example and hope in Christ that there will be vindication and blessing to come in following Christ's example. He suffered for our sins, the ultimate example of unjust suffering. He was righteous, perfectly righteous, but that suffering led to victory and glory. Suffering with Christ for Christ will lead to blessing in this life and for eternity when he returns. Live as Christ's blessed people as we suffer for him. We are to live in unity and be a blessing. We are to not fear those who oppose doing good for Christ. We are to follow Christ who suffered for us. I want to ask a question as I close. Does living for the Lord make life hard for you? I've asked that different ways. Have you been treated unfairly because you're trying to do what is right as a Christian? Maybe Christ constrains you to do something good that would, by the world standards, by your family, your friends, your colleagues, they just won't understand. And it leads you to being looked down upon and taken advantage of. Would you want to say that you have to look out for yourself or protect yourself? Don't let anybody walk over you. You know, there's some wisdom to that in some situations. But are we as quick to say, keep doing good, bless those that are wrong and unfair, bless those who hate you? Bless them with the gospel. Bless them with prayers for their souls. In our have the last word, have the last comment, be the best world, we are not concerned with blessing our enemies or those we have problem with. We just want to stomp them out. We want our justice now. But in Luke 6, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. There's a standard the gospel calls us to because we've been blessed in him. We've experienced his goodness, and that we'll experience it for all generations. In our passage, Peter teaches to bless is based on our calling into being blessed by God, being called into a wonderful salvation. The blessing of our Savior overshadows the wrongs that may befall us for doing good on his behalf. What that means is that what defines us most is the blessing of salvation that we receive from the Lord and the life that comes from it. And that defines us over against winning every argument, balancing every scale, making sure everything in life suits us best. Are you compelled by Christ to still do good, even if you are wronged? That is what it comes down to. We are called to live in a way that honors Christ on the job, in our homes, in our marriages, in society, that points to God's goodness. And the evil of this world, the hardness in which we at times feel or even treat each other, cannot dissuade us from this. Are you compelled to please God in your behavior always, even if it doesn't work out in your favor? That is a commitment he is calling us to as a church. a commitment to honoring him in all that we do, no matter what. We are blessed in him already. We know all of his blessings we will experience in eternity. We have it already. I want to read from Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. Where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As is said in our passage, we trust in the blessing and live for him because through Christ, his good eye is upon us. The suffering now will lead to blessing later and eternity with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, Lord God. May we hear the commendation from your scripture, Lord God, that even if suffering should come to us, Lord God, we must keep in mind the blessing that we've received in Christ and bless those, Lord, who would do evil or revile us, Lord God. For that is a mercy to those people, Lord God, but also it reinforces the grace that we have received through your Son. May you please continue to guide us and help us as your people, that we may be a people that honor your Son in our hearts as holy. And that way, help us, Lord God, as we walk through this life together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.